And good morning, everyone. And happy Valentine's Day, everybody. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and for the truth as you've revealed to us in Christ and through your word. We ask that you will join us today with your spirit, fill our hearts, transform us, and make us effective to take this message to the world in meaningful ways that can reach people for your kingdom. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So our lesson today is lesson 9 in the quarterly, Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians. And the title is Reconciliation and Hope. And the memory text is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Become the righteousness of God. What does it mean to become? Or maybe we should ask the question, what does it mean Christ was made to be sin, though he knew no sin? Does the understanding that we have of God's law affect how we interpret that text?
Absolutely.
Could this verse be quoted and promoted in such a way that it actually causes people to fear and distrust God?
Yes.
How could this verse, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, be presented in such a way that it could undermine trust rather than build trust in God? How could that happen?
God had to punish sin, so he punished Christ.
And if you don't get that, then God will do what?
Kill you.
So it could be presented in a way that makes God out to be the source of pain, suffering, and death that we need to be protected from. Those who hold the fiction that God's law functions like human law, a system of made-up rules that require infliction of punishment for justice's sake, will actually teach what you're saying. That God is the source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death put upon Christ, and if you don't get the legal accounting in your record, then he'll punish you, which leads to all the theologies we've talked about that function to hide us and protect us from God because we really don't trust him to see us as we are. We have to have something done.
And the Bible doesn't help by using words like wrath and punishment and so on for people to interpret those verses that say those types of things in them. They interpret them according to the law lens that they're looking through.
Well, I just want to see if I can rephrase the way you say that. The Bible doesn't help. The Bible always helps.
Well,
okay.
The interpretation.
Okay. So, but that's not the Bible's fault. That's the interpreter's fault.
Yes. Exactly.
Yeah. So they're not actually reading what's written. They're not actually reading what's described. If you actually read what's described, the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, Romans 1:18, then you'll, and what happens? God gave them up. God let them go. And you will find over and over again that the Bible itself defines what's actually happening, but because they have blinders on, they read, seeing though they do not see, hearing though they do not hear. Because they come with the presupposition, God's law works like human law, and we all know what human law wrath is. Well, that's punishing. And so, yes, I wouldn't say the Bible doesn't help, but say their preconceived ideas blinds them to the help Bible's offering.
Right.
Yeah, maybe?
No, I agree. I just use it that way, because people will come and say, I believe in the Scripture, you know, and the Bible is written in such a way that you could interpret it one way or the other if you didn't do it.
Yeah, I got a letter recently from somebody. I don't know that they listened to our class. They listened to something because they sent me a letter. And the letter was to tell me, and it was a long letter, and I didn't read it all, I'll just tell you. After the first few lines, I didn't need to, because here's how it started. First off, it started to tell me that they really felt to tell me that I'm wrong, because they listened to where I said this. Sin does not happen in record books in heaven. Sin happens in people.
That makes a lot of sense.
Heresy.
Wow. And they said, you're wrong, because the Bible says there's record books in heaven.
That's not
right. Well, saying sin happens in people and not in books is not the same thing as saying there's no records in heaven.
Right.
And so I read a couple more lines, and it was along that processing. The person is not processing. They're not actually, okay, what do you understand the books to be? You actually think they're parchments made out of lambskin rolled up in heaven?
Books don't sin.
Can a book sin?
No.
I mean, there's no thinking going on here.
No,
so,
maybe, you know, to be kind, some people's logic, they just, brain doesn't deal with it well.
That's what I'm saying. They don't think. That's what I'm saying. Thank you.
The other thing is, God took a very important but big risk to communicate us through the human languages.
Yes, yes, yes.
Because this verse that you showed has so many, is very non-specific.
Right. That's why we're asking the questions.
So much. And so there are some people that they're doing the best they can, and they still will come up with this, especially if their mind is very concrete.
Yeah, that's what, that's, yep. Mm-hmm. Yep, I agree. But even if we believe there's concrete books in heaven.
But no, it doesn't make sense. I agree with you.
Can books sin? Does sin happen in the book? The sin is the book is rebelling against God. God's heavenly penman is writing in the thing, and the book is actually changing it and putting different things in and rebelling. We got magic books. I mean, this is, it's like, I can't read this. There was no actual logic or evidence or reason going on. And that's sometimes what we deal with. And where does that come from?
The way they were taught.
Partly the way they're taught, but it comes from, yes?
If you believe a lie, it changes how you think, and you can no longer catch on to reality.
Until you
accept the truth.
Yeah, so you've heard the old statement, they're bending the truth or twisting the truth. Understand what I'm about to tell you. You cannot bend or twist truth. You can only bend your mind around the truth. What gets bent when you deny or twist the truth to something you prefer is your mind. The truth is still reality. It's still truth.
It doesn't.
But you're bending, what you're saying, you're bending your mind. And the more of that you do, the more, it's like putting a lens, everything starts to appear warped and has a certain angle, a certain slant to it. And you can't discern reality anymore the more lies you believe. So that's exactly right.
But the truth sets you free.
But the truth sets you free only if it is accepted and chosen. Truth can't set you free by simply acknowledging it, that the demoniacs, which were voicing the voice of the demons, acknowledge the truth. We know who you are, thou son of the Most High God. They acknowledge that truth. Did that set them free? No. So it's, yes, truth, but it has to be accepted and applied. Yeah.
Were they asking if the books were sin, or were they asking if there was a...
Oh, don't get off on that. I was just making a point. No. My statement that they were rejecting and saying I'm wrong was, sin does not happen in a book. It happens in hearts and minds. It happens in people. That's where sin occurs. And they said, no, that's not true, because the Bible says there are books in heaven with sins in them.
But it rains cats and dogs too. And so we have idioms in our language that when they're taken as reality, then they're misinterpreted.
We have itty what in our... What? Oh, okay. See, wordplay.
Yeah.
Doesn't it require an open mind to look at it differently?
Right, so yes, no, this is how reality works. How reality works. Every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind, Romans 14. Those who do not love the truth are given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. And I've heard preachers talk and say, if you reject the truth, God will use his power to make you delusional. I've heard preachers say that. No, it's how reality works. It's how reality works. Any truth. We can go out today on a clear day, see the blue color of the sky, say, that is blue. We can get a meter that measures the wavelength of light and tell you the exact wavelength. I think it's like 1080 nanometers is the wavelength that's around there somewhere. And we can say, this is the color of the sky. And every person is still free to go, I don't believe it. And reject. They have freedom to reject it, to reject the truth. And if they reject the truth, what's the only thing left for their mind to land on? A lie. And what is a delusion? It's a fixed, false belief. It's holding to a lie in such a fixed way that no truth will move you from it. And so those who don't love truth become delusional, because the only thing left for them to believe are falsehoods. It is not an infliction. It's not God doing something. It is how reality works.
For me, it really hit home when I was taking care of anorexic girls, because they would stand in front of the mirror and they would see somebody that was fat. I see somebody that just got taken out of Auschwitz or something, you know, and you had to weigh them backwards. Because if they saw that they gained even 1 pound, they would do anything it took to lose that weight. So you had to get around their delusion to try to make them eat and gain weight and stuff, because they persistently saw a big, a fat person.
And why do people prefer the delusion to the truth?
Fear.
And anorexics, I've dealt with a lot of them. It's always true, every one of them.
Control.
Okay, control though, yes, but why? Why?
Fear.
Fear, that's exactly right. So the anorexic prefers to feel fat because they're objectively not fat. In other words, their problem is actually not their weight. That's a displacement. That is a lie. But that lie is more pleasant to them than whatever's behind it, and they don't want to look at that. So this is they're afraid to see what's beneath it, to deal with whatever that source is of their own dissatisfaction. It's fear, anxiety, worry of some sort. Same thing with the penal legal. It's going to segue perfectly into the theology of the religionists and the zealots, who are like Saul of Tarsus before Damascus Road, legalistic people believing in a law enforcement type of a God, and they're zealous for it, And this is the Christians of the Dark Ages, the Christians who will be part of the beastly system. Remember, the beastly system is not rising to set up Satan cult worship centers. It's rising to meet Jesus when Satan impersonates him. We all get that, right? To do justice, to do what's right. How? Through a system of law and law enforcement. How can so many Christians go along with that? Same dynamic. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They corrupted their spirit. Their spirit became filled with fear and self-centeredness. And what did fear and self-centeredness cause them to do? Run and hide and deny and try to fix it.
And shift the blame.
No. That's deny. Shift the blame. Yes. The deny. It wasn't me. It was the woman. It was you, Lord, whatever. So deny. Yes. And shift the blame. To seek control. I can fix this. I can fix this. Have you ever had, here's an example, a child plays with or touches a mama's or grandmama's antique vase that they've been told not to touch, and they knock it off the pedestal and it breaks. What does the child first immediately experience?
Fear.
Guilt. And what do they immediately try and do?
Hide,
cover it up, or get their Elmer's glue and fix it, right? Or both. Isn't that right? This is what you see happening in Eden. They ran and hid. They put out their fig leaf garments. They're trying to fix this. And yet, sin causes us to begin to deteriorate from love, trust, peace, joy, into fear, guilt, shame. Things are falling apart. Chaos is happening. We want to bandage it. We want to bring order. We want to make things safe. We want to fix it and bring structure and order back to chaos that is happening from sin. And so what is the way we do that? Law and law enforcement. We feel more secure if we're in control. If we're the ones setting the rules, if we have the power to enforce the rules, our personal insecurities go down. And so the unsaved heart, the carnal nature, the spirit of fear and selfishness always leads to a desire to control, and we do that through law and law enforcement. Yes?
There's another desire, and that is to really understand. And some people, if you don't understand, so you make... Legal substitution is a simple...
Yeah. So pause. Another desire coming from where?
For the control. If you want to be able to control the circumstances, you need to understand the circumstances. But if you don't really understand the circumstances, you create a system that makes... In other words, I hear as patience.
So I don't quite agree with that.
That's okay.
The people in control, the despots of history, the people who've ended up like the Hitlers and the Stalins, and the people who've had max human control on this planet, were never really seeking to understand reality or truth or the problem. They were seeking to understand elements of the circumstance that they could manipulate for more control, but they really weren't seeking to understand what you might call godly truth or wisdom or reality. They weren't seeking that understanding.
But maybe some people with limited, much less limited mental capacity and difficulty understanding things that are abstract as opposed to concrete will tend to choose the concrete explanation instead of a more abstract. That's my experience, you know.
Sure, that's true too. But explain
Hitler and Stalin and all those guys.
So more foundational. You're actually going to capacity. I'm not even got there yet. I'm just going prime motive of the heart that we inherit from Adam is fear and selfishness. Every child comes in the world born with that. And that makes us want to defend, to be secure, to be safe. Nobody likes anxiety. Nobody likes fear. And how do we do that? By seeking to control in some way. And we seek to control in various ways. Through power and might. Through manipulation of others to get others to do what we want. But we're not seeking to love, we're seeking to control. And we might do that through learning that, hey, when I smile and I show kind words, people are more likely to give me what I want. It could look loving, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's loving. It's still seeking to make self feel in control and in power. Ultimately, in societies, this always leads to law and law enforcement. And this is where you see the history of always people battling back and forth. And then what happens, people will eventually get, like the Pharisees, religious law keeping, to a point where they exhaust themselves with their law keeping and they still don't have peace. And then they transfer all of this to a religious dogma. Well, I can never keep the law. It's beyond me. So somebody will have to keep it for me. And they take that entire human law construct of control and trying to bandage things back into order through law and law enforcement upon God. God will keep the law perfectly, and God will punish all the wrongdoers, and that will bring order to the universe. When in reality, that would actually cause more chaos and more rebellion and more distrust and more destruction of love.
Yeah. And they worship a creature.
And they end up worshiping a creature rather than the creator. That's exactly right.
Yeah. Doesn't change hearts.
And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, whatever breaks trust with God is sin. You see, you cannot get love, trust, loyalty through law and law enforcement. You can't get it by threatening to harm or punish people who don't love, trust, and give you loyalty. What you will get if, and you look at the history of the despots that did this, they will get fearful conformity while people are plotting how to overthrow them. That's what you get. So life comes from God. He not only created life, he is the sustainer of life. And life is built by God to operate in the harmony, the unity, the consistency, the reliability, the predictability of love and trust based on truth. That's how life is created to operate. Anything that introduces lies or discord undermines God's reality. Think about it as whether you want to think about it as a computer code or your DNA code or a written book. More errors you enter, you don't get cleaner and cleaner and more accurate consistency and reliability. You get more disintegration until there is meaninglessness. Whether that's computer code, whether it's your DNA, whether it's errors in a book, only by truth, accurate reality-based truth and love, is there actual consistency with the Creator who is the sustainer of all things. I'll think about it if you want to use the harmony example, a beautiful orchestra with the notes all in harmony. The more dissonant notes you introduce, the less harmony until eventually you have nothing that's meaningful. You have just chaos and noise. So sin corrupts. Lies told, believed, corrupt reality of the person who believes the lies. And they begin operating out of harmony with how life is designed because they believe the lie. Is that confusing to everybody? Does that make sense?
So today, in this world, there seems to be nothing but fear-inducing, chaos-inducing information that flows to us all the time, trying to stoke fear and the desire to have something to bring security. It's like we're all being herded like sheep to accept something that makes us secure, but isn't from God.
First paragraph says, Paul continues the theme of reconciliation, which was so vividly highlighted in Colossians 1:20. There he described its cosmic scope, while what follows, it becomes personal and individual. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has accomplished reconciliation for everyone and everything, especially human beings who were alienated from the life of God through sin, but now can be reconciled to him through faith. And it referenced Colossians 1:20, so let's read 19 and 20 out of Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the Bible says all things are reconciled to Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven. But what does that mean? And we're back to those words. Words have meaning. They represent ideas or concepts. What does it mean, all things? Well, first, let's start with heavenly things. What heavenly things are being reconciled?
The angels. Other beings.
Okay. So the angels, who are, like Gabriel, still loyal, they didn't need to repent of sin. They haven't sinned. They don't have sin that needs to be removed. But the war caused questions, doubts, uncertainty. They stayed faithful, but they didn't understand. They didn't have clarity. And so the life and death and resurrection of Christ exposed Satan's lies for what they are, revealed the truth, solidified, oh, great, I get it. And they're sealed, settled now. So they're reconciled and the doubts are removed. Okay. That's what Jesus meant in John 12:31-32, where he said, now it's time for judgment on this world. Now, the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. The word men is supplied by the translators. It's not actually in the Greek. Jesus didn't say, I'll draw all men. I draw all because of what we're reading about in Colossians. There is something larger than humanity going on, and the angelic hosts who are loyal were drawn to Christ at the revelation of God's character that he revealed through his life and the exposure of the lies. And notice that revelation of truth would drive Satan out. Out of where? Out of the shadows, honestly. Out into the open. You can actually, if you look at the evidence Christ has given, you can see Satan's a liar. His system doesn't work. You drive him out of the affections of the friends that stayed loyal and cared for him. I mean, imagine, you think that's preposterous, but imagine you had a family member that went into some type of wild living and was trying to tempt you to join them, and you didn't. You would have affection for them. You would love them still. You would be sympathetic, but yet this says it drove. I think this drove all the affection out. No, we don't have any affection for you. You're an alien to us now. You're not the Lucifer we used to sing hymns with up here. You're not him anymore. So Paul wrote that all things, whether heaven or earth, were reconciled to Christ through his blood shed on the cross. And then the lesson, well, I think we need to clarify this sentence in the lesson. So I'm just putting this here to clarify. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has accomplished reconciliation for everyone and everything, especially human beings who were alienated from the life of God through sin. Is every single person reconciled through Christ?
They have the opportunity.
Yeah, but that's not what it says. That's why we're clarifying this. We're clarifying what's written, okay? So I would agree. I don't think the lesson is in any way suggesting universalism, that every single individual will be reconciled. But I think they're saying what you're saying, that through Christ, every single individual has opportunity to be reconciled. Okay, I agree with that. The statement is also ambiguous in another way, though, because it says everyone. And it doesn't differentiate angels from humans. And in fact, the phrase after that, in the same sentence, it says everyone, especially human beings, Okay, you see, it says especially human beings. So it's emphasizing humans, especially, meaning that the everyone includes more than humans. So they're including angels in this, which is the heavenly things. But they, again, didn't specify. I do not think the lesson would ever suggest that Christ's death reconciles Satan and his angels. I don't think they're suggesting it. It's just, I'm putting this out because I think this is a very poorly worded sentence. I don't think they're trying to teach a bad idea. I just think it's poorly worded. And I have sympathy because I have, myself, stated things sometimes in ways that can be heard differently than I was intending. So this can just be a part of human language, and I just want to clarify. I think the lesson was just meaning opportunity for all humans and for the angels in heaven, but not those lost. But with that in mind, reconciling angels, what are you going to do with Hebrews 2, 14 to 17? Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. How do you reconcile that? We have heavenly things being reconciled, and we have the idea that angels in heaven are being blessed and helped by this, but here specifically, by his blood shed on the cross, but here specifically, the Hebrew writer, who many believe is the same writer, Paul, says, but it's not angels he helps. What do you do with that?
We're the lost ones.
They didn't need the same.
Yes, but we were the lost ones in the Colossians text, too.
But this is after his death. No, it's before. This is before the death.
The angels don't have fear of death.
They don't have need the same help.
So Satan and his angels don't have fear of death?
Yes, they do.
Well, the angels in heaven then.
But it didn't different. It just says angels. How do we reconcile this?
The answer's right there. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. For that reason.
Yes, but we just described that his bloodshed on the cross helped reconcile heavenly things. And we just said that included the angels in heaven.
They're two different parallel scenarios. And so he already had become like an angel. Lucifer was jealous because Jesus looked like an angel in heaven.
But was he an angel in heaven?
At least I...
Was he an angel?
No.
Okay, so he also looked like a human when he visited Abraham. Was that sufficient to save us?
It was the start, but it wasn't.
No, so looking like doesn't help us.
But it may make it where the progress of the paragraph. It starts out like this and then...
Well, let me ask you guys something. If one holds the penal view, the penal legal view, which is the common view, that sin is a crime against God's government and law, and it requires punishment, and someone had to pay the legal penalty for the crime, for which is death, and Jesus' life as the Son of God, it has infinite value and worth, and therefore is enough to pay the legal penalty for every sinner's sins, which is pretty much the philosophy that's taught, then why can't the blood of Jesus, who is infinite, pay for the sins of angels?
We're infected with sin. Angels are not infected.
The fallen ones. The fallen angels. Lucifer and Satan and his fallen hosts we're talking about. Why can't... If the problem... I'm emphasizing this because I'm going to show you that the penal legal perspective is completely fraudulent. If their perspective is true, then the blood of Christ should be sufficient.
If they would trust him, but they don't believe it.
How do we know that... One of those angels who believed Satan's lie from this became aware of that.
Okay, let's not divert off the question yet, because that's a good question. I like that question. Well, I'd like to answer that question, but that'll derail us into another conversation. Let's stick with this question first. Let's answer why the death of Christ is not helpful to angels. And we're talking, and so not helpful specifically to sinful angels. But it's helpful to sinful humans because sin is not a legal problem. If it was a legal problem that someone had to pay a price for, that price and it can be applied to any persons, then yeah, that it could be. But it's not a legal problem. It is a lethal problem, a problem of actual decay and degradation of the being who is devolving further and further and further out of harmony right. with God and his design for life.
Right.
Notice the text emphasizes that Jesus had to be born a human, made like us in every way in order to save us, and that Jesus' humanity and Jesus' humanity has no benefit or ability to help fallen angels. It has benefit to help human beings. Why? His revelation of truth helped the unfallen angels. But his humanity, his life, death, resurrection did not help the fallen angels. Why? Because of how reality works. Jesus has already told us that angels do not marry and give in marriage. They don't have procreative abilities. They don't have children made in their own image. This means that every angel was created individually, directly, with their own breath of life coming from God. And they all at one point stood in sinless perfection in the heavenly courts. And they all from a position of sinless perfection chose to break trust with God.
Wow.
You and I didn't come into the world that way.
Yeah.
We did not start our lives in sinless perfection.
But and Adam and Eve did.
Yes, they did. And this is why. And this is where you get into the reality. How many breaths of life before Christ, keep the incarnation out for just a minute, taking away the incarnation of Christ, how many breaths of life has God breathed into the human race?
One.
In Adam. And Eve was taken from the rib, which was living tissue, and created as a unique individual, but she shared the breath of life breathed into Adam. And then they corrupted themselves. And their spirit of love and trust is now corrupted with fear and selfishness. They run and hide because they're afraid. And then they have procreative abilities already created into their being. And they come together and they have children in their image. Psalms 51, we're conceived in sin, born in iniquity. God, 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. Where did the spirit of fear come from? Adam, because there's one breath of life. And the Bible's very clear on this in Romans 5. We were all in Adam when Adam sinned, and therefore death is passed to everyone. Why? Because the life that he was given by God, he corrupted with a principle that is dissonant, that is out of harmony, that without intervention continues to decay until non-existence. And there's no human being born of Adam and Eve that has the ability to reverse that. To put in perfect love and trust, perfect harmony with God. We need a new life. We need a sinless life. We need perfection. We need a life that is not in rebellion. We need a new breath of life. Where does that come from? That's Jesus, incarnation. He is born of Mary, partaking of the same breath of life that's been passing down. And the Bible's clear, descended through David, very clear about this, from Mary. But the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and what's conceived in her, it's explicit, was conceived by those. So he has a new breath of life from his Father to his humanity. And thus Jesus is born as a human, descended from Adam, partaking of that same life, but with the breath of life from the Holy Spirit. That's the second breath of life. Mm-hmm. And as a human being, Jesus, throughout his life, using human abilities, tempted on all points just like we are, chooses always and only to live truth and love. Live truth and love, establishing and developing a perfect, mature, sinless humanity, and then destroys the cause of death at the cross and rises in a perfected humanity. There's an image, I think, somewhere. Show them the image. Show them the picture. I had it in the notes. Do you have it to show? There it is. See this picture? Okay? If you look on the left panel, God is holy and perfect, and the gold represents the perfect righteousness, his spirit of love and truth. And Adam and Eve corrupted themselves, and their spirit is now fear and self-centered. And every human being is born fearful and self-centered. The middle panel, you notice the Holy Spirit comes to Mary and conceives a new child. And the new child is Jesus, who is now animated from Mary with this corrupt animating spirit, but has a Holy Spirit in him. And through his entire life, he only makes decisions based off of the spirit of love and trust. And at the cross, he leaves that old, if you want to call it life, that animating spirit, but he purged it and he rises again. And thus he becomes, his metaphor, the vine with a new life, the second Adam. And we graft in through trust or faith, and we graft in through trust or faith, we receive his life flowing in us through the Holy Spirit, and we're reborn with new motives, yep, new animating energy, new desires, yep, and then we begin to mature and heal and bring out the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That's reality.
Yes.
That's how it works. If any of you read the blog for this week, I described all this. Yes.
Because all of us are born in sin, conceiving iniquity. Do all of us receive, when we are born, do all of us receive like the same amount, the same quantity of this, of the, that spirit of fear?
You don't get the Holy Spirit until you surrender your heart to Christ. That's conversion. Where John said, what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Only when we're born again do we actually open the heart and trust, do we actually receive the new life as part of our identity and individual. Until that point, the Holy Spirit is external to us, external to our heart, knocking on the door, the metaphor, knocking on the door to win us to trust through truth and love, the movements of the Spirit in all of our lives. And if you look at your lives, there's been moments of truth and love knocking on the door to your heart to bring you to the point, but you don't get the indwelling new life as part of your individuality that empowers you until you actually are one to trust. See, we're not born with any indwelling Holy Spirit. We're joined with the Holy Spirit making us dissatisfied. And you read that in Genesis chapter 3, where he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, God is intervening so that we're not at peace with ourselves. We have that conviction on our conscience that something isn't right. That's the Holy Spirit convicting the conscience, but we aren't reborn yet until we trust.
I think she meant, why are some kids rotten and some kids good?
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's a different question.
That's what I heard.
Or do we get the same amount of fear?
Fear, the same amount of selfishness passed from our...
No. The Bible's clear on that as well. Read the commandments. That your sins pass down 3 and 4 generations. When you conduct however you lead your life, you're epigenetically modifying your genetics. Epigenetically modifying. You're altering how your DNA is being expressed. And you pass those modifiers, not the sequencers. There's no mutation going on there. But you pass along to your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, 3 to 4 generations, scientifically proven, exactly what the Bible says, either advantages or disadvantages. So the addict who has a bunch of addictive issues before they have kids will pass along modifiers that make their kids more vulnerable to addiction. Not just the genetics, and sometimes specific genes, we have certain target genes that we can identify that make people more vulnerable to addiction, but the modifiers also as well. And then early in utero events can alter brain development such that some children are born because of intrauterine events more fearful, more anxious than they would have been had other events occurred in utero. And then early childhood events, any type of early childhood experiences, abandonment, neglect, trauma, abuse, upregulate fear circuits, and they become even more fearful, where a loving, nurturing, consistent home actually helps develop circuits that calm. So, no, we all don't come into the world with the same intensity of these things. That's not true. Yeah. But we all come into the world, regardless of whatever good parenting we have and all the best advantages you can possibly get, you still come into the world animated by fear and self-centeredness. All children.
When we surrender to Jesus, mm-hmm, are we like the last picture?
Nope. You're more like the middle picture, yeah, where you have you now are in a war. You're in a war between the Holy Spirit and your new desires. This is Romans 7, where you have a desire to live holy and righteous. But now, then this is the difference between us and Christ. Christ was tempted in all points like we are. But Christ never developed a bad habit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he doesn't have a brain platform with unhealthy patterns already wired in. When we come to conversion, and we have a new motive now, That new motive is trying to express itself in a neurobiology that has habituated unhealthy patterns of living.
Yeah.
And then we will find ourselves at times, the things I want to do, I'm not doing. And sometimes I'm doing the things I don't want to do. Oh, what a wretched man. This is not an unconverted soul. This is a converted soul who is trying to, but they're not actively thinking. They're not actively focused. They're not intentional. They're just kind of going along. And reflexively, when they're not attending, the old pattern emerges. Why? Because that's what you've wired in. So you have everybody in here has a habit of brushing their teeth. Whichever hand you use, you put the tooth, you put a toothbrush in your mouth, and you go through the pattern in the same way every time. You don't think about it. And there's certain research that shows if you decide to train yourself with the other hand, it turns on neurotrophins in the brain that help reduce risk of dementia, healthy proteins in your brain. And if you do that, and you say, oh, well, I'm going to do that. Tonight, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to brush because I want my brain to be healthy. I make that decision right now. I'm committed. And then you're not thinking about it. You're listening to a podcast. Your kids are talking to you, and you go brush your teeth. What are you likely to do? Brush it the old way. And then you get into bed, and 5 minutes later, you go, oh, I was going to do it the other way. Do you go, I'm a loser. I'm just lost in sin. There's no hope for me. My conversion wasn't right. I didn't really mean it. I'm broken. Or do you go, of course, I wasn't actually focused at that moment. And if I wasn't, the auto patterns that I've trained myself to do will take control. And that is the process. And then if you say, oh, but I really want to be, then you get up, brush your teeth again, even though they're already with the new way. And then you'll do this several nights, and then you'll be in the middle, and then you'll remember as you're halfway putting the toothbrush. And eventually over time, you wire out the old and you wire in the new.
Yeah.
That's sanctification. But it only happens after the heart has been renewed with a new motive.
Tim?
Yes.
The middle picture.
Yes.
Is the red is the carnal nature.
Yes.
I do good with visual. And as we surrender to Jesus, that Holy Spirit comes in
yep.
to our life. And as we get closer to Him, does that Holy Spirit start feeling more and more?
Sure. Yes, of course. That's yes, yes, absolutely. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, you become, and the old, what are some of those songs that become, the old patterns become less appealing or dim or what, how does it go? And yet as we
Strangely dim
and so forth, and we get more discernment, more awareness, the desire to do good grows stronger, our love for others and God grows deeper. All that's true. Look at the apostles, the sons of thunder. James and John, and he becomes the beloved, most gentle. You see that transformation happen. Yes?
The opposite of that is the unpardonable sin.
Which is basically persisting in rebellion so long that no amount of truth or love has any impact. You've destroyed the faculties. There's nothing in you that actually resonates with love or truth. You hate it, and you reject it, and you harden your heart against it. Yeah? Yeah. Yes. I've got a lot to get through.
I know. Yeah. The problem is we get started on a certain line of narrative that we narrow down too much, I think, at some points. And you refer to the measure of faith that is actually mentioned in the enmity that's placed in our hearts against
enmity is not faith.
I know. But what I'm saying is every person, is, in my understanding, is given a measure of faith.
But not in God.
Oh.
What else would it be?
Who did the Branch Davidians have their faith in?
Faith in something.
They had their faith in David Koresh. Who did the people in Jonestown have their faith in?
If you have...
Okay, faith is... A measure of faith simply means every person is given the capacity to exercise faith. Doesn't mean you exercise it in God.
Okay. I don't know. Free agency is very important to me. And in my mind, the measure of faith can refer to what measure of understanding or of attachment to free agency that you have. Am I way off on that?
So the best modern English word to the biblical concept of saving faith is trust. It's trust, which is a deep heart issue. And who do you trust? That's the question. And salvation is through trust. It's only when we trust and surrender and understand the dynamic here. Our natural wiring from birth is fear and survival. Fear and me first. Fear and protection. Fear and I fear because I don't trust. And then we do all the various behaviors people do that can make them feel good about them. And the religionists, the Pharisees in Christ's day, the rich young ruler, all of their law-keeping and rule-keeping was driven by their spirit of fear to make them feel secure in them. And when they were told they had to surrender all of that and trust Jesus, it offended them. They put their trust in their own behaviors or their money. The rich young ruler, he was trusting or had faith in money. Okay, so ultimately we have to come to that place where we trust and say, I surrender all to you.
Yeah.
And the only way you can do that kind of trust, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know you. Not know about. You have to have that experience with God where you know him well enough, you know he's trustworthy. He's for you. He's not against you. He's not the source of pain and suffering. He won't hurt. If he is like the most loving, gracious, and absolutely efficient doctor that you could go to with the worst cancer, and he never loses a case for all patients who say, I trust you with my care.
It's a choice.
Okay? But if you don't trust the doctor, you go to the appointment, and he says, here, all you need to do is take one of these every day for the next month, and you walk out, and you toss the pills over the fence, and you don't trust him, it doesn't matter if you show up for the appointment, you go to your church appointment every week, it doesn't matter. Behaviors, you actually have to trust through internalization and application of what he is leading you to do. Let go of this relationship. Cut that out of your life. Bring this into your life. I mean, you have to actually make choices that your physician, heavenly physician, is instructing you to, in order to heal. Wow. Where are we going to go in the last 12 minutes? Because we're just getting to Sunday. There's some interesting things I really wanted to touch on, so we might just jump around a little bit. You know, so the natural drive of sin, internal to the person, causes fear, guilt, shame, which causes the person to run and hide from God. This is Adam. After he sinned, I ran and hid because I was afraid. And to try to do whatever they can to protect or cover themselves. Okay, and what did then God do after Adam ran and hid? He came after Adam, and Adam said, "I ran and hid because I was naked, because I was afraid." Where are you, Adam? And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" Now this is huge, guys. It is a huge implication. See, God said this to Adam to gently call upon Adam to understand, and all of you who read the story, for you to reflect and understand when he says, who told you you were naked? How did you become aware of that, Adam? This is the question. How did you become aware of that? Where did the fear that you are experiencing come from, Adam? Did you hear me pointing out a defect? And so God is basically saying to him, Adam, you didn't hear that from me. I'm not the one pointing out your nakedness. That's your own conscience. You're the one condemning yourself. The fear is what you have chosen because you've chosen to believe lies and break trust. And the natural result of that is fear, which drives you to act to protect self and run away. Adam, I still love you. I'm the same gracious, kind, loving creator God. I've always been for you. I'm still for you. But you're not the same. You're different now. You don't trust me. You're running from me. You're hiding from me. You're afraid I'll harm you now. But that fear is not coming from me, Adam. That's coming from you. It's coming from what sin has done to you. In fact, I'm not here to harm you, Adam. I'm here to save you. That's all in that statement. If you understand how reality works. But sadly, so many people teach the opposite, that God came to them and started handing out punishments. Threw them out of the garden, make it harder to grow food, make pain in childbirth, make women subordinate to men, inflict death as a penalty and block them from the tree of life. This is how many interpret this. It's all a lie. Everything God did there was either diagnosing and describing the natural consequence of what sin does to creation, or intervening therapeutically to protect them from more harm and open the way for Christ to come. In the lesson, in the next paragraph, it says, sometimes the gospel is made so complicated and theoretical that it has little practical meaning for 21st century living. But it's really quite simple and straightforward, and they have three bullets. Here are the bullets. First, because we are helpless to save ourselves, Jesus came and died for our sins. Second, by accepting his death as ours through faith, repentance, and baptism, we are justified and set free from the condemnation of sin. Third, the life we live now is the result of being united with Jesus, with Christ, experiencing his recreating power and living his life in us. Is there anything missing from this simple thing? Because it says, you know, it's the gospel is made complex, but it's very simple. Revelation speaks of the first angel taking the eternal gospel to the world. Is it true that in eternity past, Adam existed, had fallen into sin, Jesus has died to take care of the sin problem for him? Is that true in eternity past? Was there no gospel, or is the good news still good news?
Good news, yeah.
Would it be good news you get to have your sins paid for and live eternally with God if God is the kind of being Satan says he is?
No.
Would you like to live in a place like that? So I don't. I think these can be very helpful steps, rightly understood. But the ultimate good news,
yeah.
Satan lied about God. It's the good news about God.
Yes.
That's what the war is over. The war did not begin in heaven over might and power. It began over who do you trust? Understand, Satan has the power of death. Christ came to destroy him, holds the power of death. It is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. And what is his power? The power of lies. Because when lies are believed by free-thinking, sapient beings, it corrupts and decays love and trust and severs and causes them to break away from God like Adam was doing. And God is the source of life. So the good news is that, and my ultimate good news is the good news about God and how he has created life to operate.
So I have a question. With the first sentence says we're helpless to save ourselves, and yet in most Christian doctrine, the importance of your declaration that you believe in Jesus, that you have faith in God, is what saves you, according to them.
Yeah, but your faith isn't saving you. Jesus is saving you through faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's the same.
I'm saying there's a contrast there, which they're not answering in saying that.
I agree with that. Actually, there's nothing
they want you to have faith.
Yeah,
but they're saying you can't save yourself by faith. By having faith.
Yeah, faith doesn't save you. The Branch Davidians put their faith in David Koresh. That's where they put faith for salvation. Did it save them? Having faith does not save a person. It pays. Where are you placing your faith? If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he saves you through your trust of him. But your faith doesn't save you. But without actually trusting him, you don't have a connection, and your heart isn't open for him to save you. It's like healing. Your faith in your doctor does not actually save you. If he gives you a chemo that kills the cancer, faith in the doctor doesn't save you. The chemo does. But if you don't have faith, you won't take the chemo. Okay? So, Tuesday's lesson. See if we're going to do that one. Yes, we will. Very quickly. It says Colossians 1, 24 and 25. I'm going to read out of the NIV and then out of the Remedy. It says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. I don't find that really helpful, I'll be honest. It's hard to like track. So here's the remedy. It says, I am glad and rejoice in bringing you this healing truth about God despite all the unavoidable sacrifices, and eagerly follow in Christ's footsteps, And if necessary, I will willingly suffer physical torment for the good of the body of the believers, the church. God has given me the responsibility of working for the full healing and restoration of the church by presenting the truth about God and his plan in its fullness. So that's what I actually think it's saying. And the point, reason I'm sharing this is because have you not found true in your life that when you are in the midst of carrying out God's calling, that you're fulfilling some purpose, that it's easier to handle the sufferings and the illnesses or tribulations of life if you're in purpose? Well, we actually have studies that, and it's in the notes if people are interested, but studies have shown that those going through high-stress events with a sense of meaning and purpose compared to those without a sense of meaning and purpose, those with meaning and purpose had slower cellular aging, longer telomeres, which predict how many years of life you have to live, and they had better cellular replication and slower telomere attrition than those without purpose, despite both groups reporting a similar level of emotional and mental stress.
Yes.
In other words, honestly facing negative realities under the umbrella of God's truth with meaning and purpose is healthier than either denial with positive thinking. I'm going to deny, I'm just going to positive thinking. Or facing reality without meaning and purpose. And so isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Give an example of a sense of purpose that you're talking about.
So Paul is suffering, but he's got a purpose to share the gospel.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
That's the purpose.
Or so if you had if you were up day and night, might give you a psychosis or something. But if you were doing it to take care of your sick child, to help them heal.
That's another purpose, yep.
Mm-hmm. You would endure that and not get psychotic because you're there for a purpose of healing that child.
So Wednesday's lesson, I think we'll do this and maybe close with this unless somebody has a question. First paragraph, it says, in another place, Paul refers to the mystery of God, which is God's eternal purpose ordained before the ages of for our glory and revealed through the plan of salvation. Peter speaks of this truth as something that the prophets anticipated and that angels desire to look into. It was devised before the foundation of the world and kept secret since the world began. However, through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, this mystery has been unveiled. It's very interesting, and what I want to share with you is that Paul is writing in first century Rome, Greco-Roman culture, and in the first century Greco-Roman culture and all the culture around him, there were what was known as the mystery religions. And these were initiation-based cults that were called mysteries because only those who went through the secret rites were permitted to know the mysteries. Think about certain organizations still alive, going on in our culture today, or religions who practice similar things, mysteries that only those who go through their initiation rites are allowed to know. These mystery religions promised purification from sin and guilt, protection in this life, and blessing and blessed existence in the afterlife. And they had a similar pattern to all of them. And there's multiple different gods associated, but the pattern is the same for all of them. And here the pattern goes like this. One, secret initiation through stages that outsiders were forbidden to witness or discuss. Initiates were sworn oaths of secrecy. Two, ritual drama, typically a death and rebirth theme. Almost all of them reenact a scene where the god they worship dies, descends to the underworld, and rises again. The initiate participates in this through ritual, and it was the ritual became the means, the actual ritual became the means of the initiate identifying with the god and receiving the blessing. Purification rites of various kinds, washing, fasting, special clothing, incense, sacred meals. The goal was cleansing from moral and spiritual pollution. Four, sacred meals involved eating consecrated food and drink, thought to impart divine power or life and protection. Are you seeing a commonality here? Okay. And then five, promise of immortality in the afterlife through union with the god, which diverted from most of the Greco-Roman other pagan religions. They didn't have that promise. So they were called mystery religions because it was kept secret, required the initiation. Knowledge was experiential. They experienced the mysteries through their actual rites that they went through, not being taught them didactically or cognitively. And Paul, knowing the culture of the day, deliberately uses similar language but purposely and radically redefines the meanings of them. And so Paul's mysteries are the exact opposite of the very common mystery religions. Pagan mysteries are secret. Paul's mystery is, it's a mystery openly proclaimed. Pagan mysteries are for the elite. Paul's mystery is available to everyone. Pagan mysteries are ritual-based. Paul's mysteries are relational-based, not ritual. Pagan mysteries are myth reenactment. Paul's mystery is historical achievement by Christ, not mythic. He's already achieved and risen from the dead. Pagan mysteries are salvation by ceremony. Paul's mystery is salvation by trust in Jesus Christ. And so Paul explicitly says that the mystery of Christ has been revealed, not hidden, not restricted, not experiential through rites, but through actual trust in Jesus Christ, revealed through Christ, and crucially, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yay, yes.
Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that the mysteries that have been hidden, you have made revealed. The mystery of your character, the confusion about how you run your government, what is the basis of life in trust to you based on your kingdom of truth and love. And so we are so thankful for all that you provided for us. We open our hearts to you and ask that your Spirit will come and take the life of Christ, sacrifice for us, and reproduce it in us. So we can say like Paul, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Yeah. And that we may be empowered now to take a message to reach hurting souls in this world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Yeah.